But today I want to begin by asking you, who is your role model Christian? Who do you try to be like? Who do you dress like at Grace Church Greenwich? Who do you look up to? Who do you try and shape your life after? And if you're anything like me, I think when I'm told about role models, I like to think, oh, I don't have any, you know, I'm my own person. I think most of us in our society, we like to think of ourselves as individuals, we choose our own path, and I don't go around copying other people. But the money says otherwise. I looked up some of the stats of how much influencers are paid on Instagram or endorsements for sporting brands. So if you want Beyonce to text Grace Church Greenwich, you know, somewhere in her Instagram feed, I think they're a great church. That, you know, I think that probably would swell our numbers, wouldn't it? I mean, people are influenced by Beyonce. That would cost us $1 million for one Instagram post. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? So we say, oh no, I'm not influenced by anyone. Yeah, okay, how come it's worth $1 million? People are influenced by what the celebs say. You can get a cheaper one from the Kardashians for $200,000. Bargain. Or in the sports world, Federer in 2019, just for playing tennis well, earned $86 million in endorsements. And he drives a Mercedes, apparently, or at least he's photographed driving Mercedes. He wears a Rolex and he shops at Uniqlo, which I find hard to believe. But anyway, it turns out that for that $86 million, because people do want to drive the same car that Roger Federer drives, and they want to wear the same watch that he wears, and they want to wear the same clothes that he has. Tiger Woods, $54 million for night golf and for drinking Monster energy drinks. So people in our society, we just are influenced by others. We do have role models. Of course, you see it in children, don't you, quite comically sometimes. I did a wedding yesterday for Yefan and Alice, and I met Yefan's dad. He looks exactly like Yefan, which is quite fun. But also, you don't just see people's genetics, they're the same, but people's behaviour is the same, isn't it? Often, children in creche, you can recognise who the mum and dad are because they kind of copy their mum and dad. You want to be like your parents. And we do have role models. We do look up to people. I was thinking even about what I wore this morning. I didn't dress like this, especially for the sermon. But as I arrived at church, I thought, I went to a school where you just did not wear pink shirts. You know, that was not done in my comprehensive school. And then I guess I went to university and hang out with people who did wear pink shirts, and now I'm wearing a pink shirt. But, you know, we're influenced in what we dress, what we do, what we aspire to by people around us. And as Christians, most of that media comes from the BBC or Hollywood or YouTube or Facebook, and we're massively influenced by other people. And the idea of this passage in the Bible, in this sermon, is to be a kind of counter-influence to all of the media. And, you know, can we compete with £1 million Instagram tweets? I guess you spend more time on Instagram probably than you do at Grace Church Greenwich. So can this next 25 minutes compete with all of that to influence us about who to copy? Supposing you thought, well, I'm a Christian. Not everyone here is a Christian, but many of us are. I'm a Christian. I want to follow a Christian. You know, who do you choose as your Christian role model? And you think, well, it's probably not Beyonce. And it certainly isn't Tiger Woods, who said, you know, a bit of a messed up private life. Who would you choose to be like? And I think probably you choose the Christian who's both Christian and successful. They're both Christian and popular. They're both Christian and cool. But today, I want to persuade us, well, rather Luke, the author of this book, Acts, as he writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wants to persuade us to copy somebody he was rejected, unpopular, opposed, and killed, martyred. I think that's why it's here in Acts. This account, you'll take the next chapter in a bit of Acts, is all about the first Christian martyr. Obviously, Jesus was killed, but then Stephen is the next to be executed for his faith. And he's here in the book, I think, deliberately as a hero, so that we read it and we think, he is so cool. I really want to be like him. Some of you are just thinking, what? And it sounds strange, doesn't it? I think it sounds particularly strange in the 21st century because martyrdom for us is not an aspiration. But actually, through history, and people have been influenced by those who would give their life for a cause. So in the 16th century, there was a famous book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, published in 1563, all about Protestants who had been burnt at the stake for their faith under Mary, Queen of Scots. So it's the beginning of Elizabeth's reign, and there had been lots of executions under the previous monarch, Mary. And there's a book celebrating how they died holding on to their faith. And famously, one of them was called Mr. Latimer. I don't know if is he an ancient descendant of yours? Have you haven't checked? But, you know, there's a famous quote that, I don't know if this is sort of slightly airbrushed or sort of perfected, or whether he really was this poetic, even as he was dying. But the quote is, Latimer's being burnt at the stake, his friend Ridley's being burnt at the stake, and he says, quote, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, play the man. We shall this day light such a candle in England as shall never be put out." Well, it's an amazing thing to say. And we are giving our lives for our faith in Jesus and in his work on the cross. And England will never extinguish this flame as they are being physically burnt to death in the 16th century. And it was written about, and it was published widely to influence people so that we would look at Ridley and Latimer and think, what heroes? I want to be like that. I want to be like them. J.C. Ryle, in the end of the 19th century, wrote the same story in a book called Five English Reformers. Some of you will have read it. I remember being given it as a student, as a young Christian, and being really influenced by it and thinking, what heroes to give their lives for the cause of the gospel? And of course, it's not only Christians who've done that. I mean, there'll be Muslim martyrdom literature. There'll be Roman Catholic martyrdom literature. So all sorts of different faiths have their literature like this. I think the exception is in the 21st century in England, because our heroes are Beyonce and Tiger Woods and people who are very successful and very rich. We don't really esteem, we don't want to be like the people who died for it. I told you previously about a man called Alan, who is a very close friend of mine, who died just earlier this year. And he was inspiring for me. And at his funeral, just hearing the eulogies. He's a very quiet man. He wasn't, you know, wouldn't make a big show, but a real humble servant with consistent integrity for the whole of his life, and died of cancer with real courage. And I did think, as I was at that funeral, I'd like to die like him. And I think that's what this passage in Acts is for. The book of Acts as a whole is about the spread of the gospel of Jesus unstoppably. It's preached in Jerusalem just a month after Jesus' death and resurrection. And then the message begins to spread throughout the whole of the known world. And the book of Acts tells us that the word of God cannot be stopped. But then the second theme of Acts, I think, is that the word of God spreads as the Holy Spirit strengthens ordinary Christians to testify in the face of much opposition. If you've been here for the last 3 weeks or so, you'll have seen that theme actually every week. It's running all the way through like a melody through Acts. The word of God cannot be stopped. The Holy Spirit strengthens ordinary Christians to testify to Jesus in the face of opposition. And Stephen is a hero. He's an example of that. An ordinary Christian who witnesses to Jesus, who's opposed. And we're supposed to think that is so cool. I would love to be like him. And that's the idea. So we're going to dive into Acts chapter 6. And next week, we're on a cliffhanger. Next week, we find out what he says in his defense. I mean, it doesn't work as a defense. I mean, they kill him. But it's a very powerful sermon, his final sermon. So that's cliffhanger. Do come back next week. But Stephen, I've just put points there which take us through the whole story. And some of them will be quicker. Some of them will take a bit longer, as you'll see on the handout. But firstly, Stephen witnessed to Jesus. He was testifying, he was speaking about Jesus. In fact, he gives us the longest speech in the whole of the book of Acts. But he is opposed. So verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, those from Sicilia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. So we're told about the signs he's doing, the miracles he's doing. In the early church, there were many extraordinary healings done by Jesus, done by the apostles, done by the early Christians, to draw attention to the message. But notice they end up then in a dispute about words. So he's doing stuff, but then it's quickly talking about it. In fact, we learn very little about the wonders he does. He just did some wonders. But we learn a lot about the words he said, and we get a whole chapter of his sermon. The focus is in on his testimony. And he is opposed by these people of the synagogue of the freedmen, whoever they were. It's quite surprising to find a synagogue in Jerusalem, and archaeologists have puzzled about this, because in Jerusalem, of course, you have the great temple of the Lord, where people gathered to worship, and then the further you went out from Jerusalem, you had synagogues where people would meet because they couldn't easily get to the temple. But it seems there was a synagogue in Jerusalem, not so much for worship, because you go to the temple, but for religious teaching. It was a kind of an academy. If you were really zealous, as a Jew in the first century, you go to the synagogue to learn the Bible really well. So these were the kind of evangelicals, the zealots amongst the Jews. But they opposed this new message of Jesus. And one of the surprising themes in Acts is that the biggest opposition to the gospel, at least for the first 18 chapters, things are a bit different in Ephesus, but the biggest opposition comes from the religious people. Later, pagans will be upset as well, and we learned about that when we saw how the gospel put the magic industry out of business in Ephesus. You remember that? We looked at Ephesians, people burning their magic books, and there was a big riot. But in the early days, it was the religious elite that opposed Christians. And I guess that is the case today as well. Some of the biggest opposition in our lifetime to biblical Christianity will come from people with theology degrees, people with high church positions. Those who were burnt at the stake in the 16th century were killed by other religious people who opposed the gospel. So maybe we think, oh, secularism's on the march, you know, it's going to be the secularists who are out to get us. Well, maybe, but don't be surprised if opposition comes from the religious as well. But despite this opposition, Stephen keeps witnessing. And in fact, he does it so effectively. Verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. I love that phrase. You know, they just couldn't stand against it. He was too strong for them in his words. He overpowered them. And I think this is a direct fulfillment of a promise that Jesus had made. And we heard about it from Jerry in our children's talk. Jesus said, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, before the synagogues, here's some people from a synagogue, don't be anxious how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Or in Luke 21, verse 14 and 15, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. That's an amazing promise, and it's coming true. Jesus says he will give Stephen a mouth and wisdom that no one will be able to contradict or stand against. Now, brothers and sisters, I think this is an incredible promise for God's people. It's not made only to the apostles. Stephen wasn't an apostle. He was an early, godly, devout follower of Jesus. But Jesus makes this promise that I was talking to Andrew about how specific it is earlier in the week, and that the general command that all of us should be witnesses is to give to the whole church. That's all of us. But this command that the Holy Spirit, this promise that the Holy Spirit would strengthen us in times of opposition, I think is part of that. The Holy Spirit equips us to speak. The Holy Spirit especially equips us when we're opposed, when we're on trial. And I think this is a great comfort, because lots of us hold back from evangelism, from speaking about our faith, because we're scared about the difficult argument. And maybe you think, you know, I'm not really an intellectual. And I'm not brilliant at winning arguments. I don't have all the answers. I'm not a great debater. And so we're just scared. And, you know, of course we can prepare for some of them. You can learn. Often people ask the same questions. You know, is God anti-gay? What about suffering? And what about the dinosaurs? And they all sound terrifying until you realize that, you know, it's the same six questions that people ask every time. So you can get better just by learning answers. But also, this is a great comfort that Jesus really helps his witnesses. The Holy Spirit really strengthens us. And if you're just scared about talking about being a Christian at work or with your friends or with other mums at the school gate, don't be frightened. Jesus says, don't worry. I will give you a mouth and wisdom that no one will be able to contradict. And here it is, Stephen. They can't withstand him and his answers. Doesn't mean you have to say the cleverest thing. And doesn't mean you have to know all the philosophy. But if your answer is something true about Jesus, spoken with integrity, that wins. That's the strongest thing that someone can say. You're supposed to read this and think, he is so cool. He is so cool. I want to be like that. I want to be a person who's speaking about Jesus. And even though they dispute with me, I continue to speak about Jesus. But they still oppose him. In fact, they oppose him more. And because they can't win, they just begin to be more underhand in their opposition. And this is the frightening thing, that, of course, if you're playing against people who don't know Jesus and don't want to honor God, there really are no rules of the game. So people can use all sorts of false weapons against you. You know, maybe you spoke with integrity, maybe you were right. So they can just lie and stir up trouble with the HR department, or make a false accusation with the police, or, you know, really anything. There's no rules. It's not like there's a referee on the pitch and they all agree to abide by him. They'll just do anything. There'll be a foul tackle. Verse 11, they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit he was speaking. So verse 11, instead, they secretly instigated men who said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Now, he doesn't know such thing, but that doesn't matter, does it? You just find someone who will say that he said that. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. They came upon him. They seized him. They brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against the law. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So it's interesting, isn't it? It's a hero story, but it's not a sort of triumphalist hero story. We saw this a couple of weeks ago. He speaks, they oppose him. The Holy Spirit enables him to continue to speak. They can't withstand him. But it's not the end of the story. In fact, the end of the story is going to be when they kill him. See, he's kind of successful. He kind of loses. It depends on what perspective you have. It looks like he's a failure because they don't play by the rules. And yet, ironically, as Stephen is on trial, unjustly now, with all sorts of false accusations, we discover at this moment that he is just very, very like the Lord Jesus. And there's just an extraordinary... I don't often like to put tables in the handout, because this is a sermon, not a lecture, but... I couldn't resist it, because there's just so many parallels, and I think you'll enjoy them. I hope you will. It's extraordinary. In fact, it's quite ironic, because they say Stephen continues to speak blasphemy against Moses and against God, and it's super ironic, because actually at this point Stephen is very like Moses and he's very like God. He's very like Moses. He's full of wisdom. That's going to be the thing in his speech he'll keep emphasizing about Moses. Moses was given wisdom, chapter 7, verse 10. Moses was full of wisdom, verse 22, chapter 7. And Stephen is full of wisdom. So they say he's speaking against Moses, and yet he's wise like Moses. Luke tells us that as he's on trial, he's got a face like an angel. kind of a glowing face. And ironically, that is one of the things that was most famous about Moses. Moses was so close to God. In fact, Moses kept receiving messages from God by angels. Angels visited him, and we read about that in the next chapter lots of times. In fact, Moses had so many angel encounters that he started looking like an angel himself. His face started to glow because he'd met with the angel of the Lord. And now Stephen's face starts to glow. So, if you can picture this, they're saying, you're really against Moses. And then Stephen's there and he just looks exactly like Moses. You're Moses' enemy, you are. It's like, hello? And you're speaking against God, they say. And yet at this point, Stephen could not be more like God, like the Lord Jesus. And I've just filled in this table, and these are all the parallels that I could find. Stephen was doing wonders and signs. Jesus did wonders and signs, the same phrase. We're told, verse 10, they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And this reminds me of Jesus when he was in debate. And Jesus always won. I mean, they killed him in the end, but he always won theologically. I mean, it's not surprising, isn't it? If you're God, you're going to do quite well at theology. He always won. So we read in Luke chapter 20, verse 26, they were not able to catch him in what he said. They marveled at his answer and fell silent. And that's how it went in debate with Jesus. They couldn't trick him. And they said, wow. And they were speechless. Luke chapter 20, verse 40. They no longer dared to ask Jesus any questions. They tried to trap him. It all failed. They were speechless. And it seems to me Stephen is very like that. You know, whatever they say, he outwits them because of the power of the Holy Spirit helping him to know what to answer. Then they set up false witnesses against him. Of course, this is what they do with Jesus. They set up fake witnesses. In Luke chapter 23, they accuse Jesus of saying, he forbid us to give a tribute to Caesar. But one of Jesus' most famous sayings is give to Caesar what is Caesar's. I mean, Jesus said the opposite. He said, pay your taxes. And they say, he told us not to pay our taxes. And they just lied. They couldn't beat Jesus, honestly. So they just lied, exactly as they do with Stephen. And then they decided to kill Jesus, just like they're going to decide in a moment to stone Jesus. And as he's being killed, Jesus said famously, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. He prayed even for his murderers. And Stephen, as he's about to be stoned, says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. So similar. And then even as he dies, he uses the same words. Jesus said on the cross, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I mean, in death, he couldn't be closer to Jesus. Faithfully witnessing, falsely accused, praying for his persecutors even as they murder him, trusting God to the very end. And there's even more parallels than this. I was a bit stuck because I was trying to find parallels just in Luke's gospel, because Luke wrote two books in the New Testament. He wrote Luke and he wrote Acts. So I thought, I'm going to look for connections within, you know, book one and book two by the same guy. But there was a whole load of even better connections in Mark's gospel. And I thought, what do I do with this? You know, I don't think Luke could have intended them because, you know, if he did intend them, surely he would have put them in Luke. So I sort of restricted myself to Luke ones. So let me show you the even stronger ones in Mark. We're told in Mark that people bore false witness against Jesus. Same phrase here. They set up false witnesses against Stephen. They quote Jesus saying, I will destroy the temple that's made with hands. Stephen says, they accuse Stephen of saying, they'll speak against this holy place. He'll destroy this place. Later he describes it as a place made with hands. They accuse him of blasphemy. They accuse Stephen of blasphemy. So there's even stronger parallels. And I didn't include them because I thought, well, Luke cannot have intended them. And then I read a really fascinating commentary in this this scholar, Ben Withington. He said, no, Luke does intend it. That's why he doesn't put it in his account of Jesus' death. Because he's saving up all of these things that he's learned from Mark to describe Stephen's death. He actually saves up bits of the trial of Jesus to instead describe in the trial of Stephen. I know that's right, but it's a fascinating suggestion. But the parallels are just undeniably strong. And so you're supposed to look at Stephen and think, what a hero. You couldn't be more like the Lord Jesus on trial than this. Brave, unstoppable in his testimony, he just will not shut up when they threaten him. When falsely accused, when murdered, he continues to pray for the forgiveness of those who oppose him. And in death, he trusts his God. I want to suggest that is cooler than Beyonce. I mean, it really is. If you're a Christian, in your heart right now, it will well up this love of Stephen. And this, I would like to be like that. We're all going to die one day. Imagine dying like this. That wonderful hymn, Jesus, the name high over all, a Wesley hymn. And the last verse, happy if with my latest breath I might but gasp his name. Preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. That would be a great way to go, wouldn't it, as a Christian? And so I put at the end, vindicated, which is a very Christian perspective on what happens next. He's actually killed. He's executed. And I guess if you were cynical about Christianity, you might look at him and say, what a pathetically wasted life. You know, Jesus got himself killed. His followers got themselves killed. It was a double failure. But if you're Christian, you read this and you think that's a double win. Because he gets himself killed, trusting in the Lord who will raise him from the dead on the last day. And he gives his life to something that really matters. You know, martyrdom stories, they're meant to be moving. They're meant to stir you up. And I think this one is no exception, the first one. You're supposed to think, that is so cool. That's my aspiration for my life. I don't, you know, people around me, they want to wear the same watch as Roger Federer. You know, whatever a Rolex costs, £5,000 or something crazy for a watch. Or I want to drink the same energy drink as Tiger Woods, more within our budget, Monster energy drinks, or shop at Uniqlo. You know, I want to be like them. But if you're a Christian, look at the Stephens of the world, the Stephens of the Bible, and say, I want to be like him. My aspiration, you know, who cares if I get a promotion? Who cares if I live in a bigger house? Who cares if I play good golf or increase my handicap? But wouldn't it be great to be a faithful witness, even when opposed, in the power of the Holy Spirit? I'm going to leave a pause, and then we're going to have our prayers.